We are reading from the prophecy of Jeremiah this morning. Prophecy of Jeremiah in the 11th chapter. Prophets of Israel served as prosecutors in the case of God against his people. Israel broke the covenant. They sinned against the Lord, and the Lord raised up his servants, the prophets, to preach to them, to proclaim the word of God, and to bring it home to the hearts of the people, that they had indeed sinned against the Lord, and their only hope was to be found in returning to the Lord and in the coming of his Son. We read one of these covenant prosecutions here in Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 1. This is the word of God. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Hear the words of this covenant and speak to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, cursed be the man who does not hear the words of this covenant that I commanded your fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace, saying, listen to my voice and do all that I command you. So shall you be my people, and I will be your God, that I may confirm the oath that I swore to your fathers, to give them a land flowing with milk and honey, as at this day. Then I answered, so be it, Lord. And the Lord said to me, proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. Hear the words of this covenant and do them, for I solemnly warned your fathers when I brought them up out of the land of Egypt, warning them persistently, even to this day, saying, obey my voice. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but everyone walked in the stubbornness of his evil heart. Therefore I brought upon them all the words of this covenant, which I commanded them to do, but they did it not. Again, the Lord said to me, a conspiracy exists among the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They have turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers who refused to hear my words. They have gone after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant that I made with their fathers. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am bringing disaster upon them that they cannot escape. Though they cry to me, I will not listen to them. Then the cities of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem will go and cry to the gods to whom they make offerings, but they cannot save them in the time of their trouble. For your gods have become as many as your cities, O Judah, and as many as the streets of Jerusalem are the altars you have set up to shame, altars to make offerings to Baal. Therefore, do not pray for this people, or lift up a cry or prayer on their behalf, for I will not listen when they call to me in the time of their trouble. What right has my beloved in my house when she has done many vile deeds? Can even sacrificial flesh avert your doom? Can you then exult? The Lord once called you a green olive tree, beautiful with good fruit. But with the roar of a great tempest, he will set fire to it, and its branches will be consumed. The Lord of hosts who planted you has decreed disaster against you because of the evil that the house of Israel and the house of Judah have done, provoking me to anger by making offerings to Baal. The Lord made it known to me, and I knew. Then you showed me their deeds, but I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. I did not know it was against me. They devised schemes, saying, let us destroy the tree with its fruit. Let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name be remembered no more. But, O Lord of hosts, who judges righteously, who tests the hearts and the mind, Let me see your vengeance upon them, for to you have I committed my cause. Now God had called Jeremiah to go to the cities of Judah and Jerusalem. When we come to verse 21, the call is very specific to go to Anathoth. Anathoth was Jeremiah's hometown. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the men of Anathoth who seek your life and say, do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, or you will die by our hand. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will punish them. The young men shall die by the sword, their sons and their daughters shall die by famine, and none of them shall be left. For I will bring disaster upon the men of Anathoth, the year of their punishment. And now to this very solemn word from the prophecy of Jeremiah, we turn to the Gospel of Mark chapter 6. The Gospel of Mark chapter 6. We begin reading at verse 1 and we'll read down through the first half of verse 6. He, that is Jesus, went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. May God add his own blessing to this reading and hearing of his inspired and inerrant word. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your truth today, give us open hearts, listening ears. Lord, grant us the gift of faith that we may receive your truth as it is in Jesus. For we ask all of these things in his holy and his precious name. Amen. We have a saying that familiarity breeds contempt. Most of the time we apply that to relationships. The better we know someone, the more likely we may not care for that person. Unfortunately, this can be true of marriages, friendships, and it even happens in the life of the church. All of you look so nice and happy on Sunday morning that it's very difficult to imagine that you're anything other than this the other 6 days of the week. When we train men for the office of elder and deacon, one of the first lessons that they have to learn is that they're going to have to deal with people when they aren't their Sunday morning best. They're going to have to encounter people when at times they are going through the most difficult moments of their lives, times when they are not scrubbed and starched and smiling. And if you do not guard your heart, familiarity will breed contempt. Now that aphorism aptly sums up what Jesus says in Mark 6, verse 4. And he said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." What prompted Jesus to say this? Why did he respond to the men and women of Nazareth in this way? Mark chapter 6 begins a significant transition in this gospel. From chapter 1, verse 14, we have been with Jesus in northern Galilee. We have been with him in the town of Capernaum and the regions about Capernaum, in the area around the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus has done some mighty and powerful works there. In fact, since the end of chapter 4, we have just seen one sweeping, mighty move of power, from calming a storm at sea, casting out a legion of demons, healing a woman from a disease, and even raising the dead. So that when you get to the end of Mark chapter 5, you are wondering in your mind, is there anything that can stop this sweeping might of the Son of God? When you look at the last two miracles in Mark chapter 5, you will see that both of them are connected to the faith of the individual. Jairus came to Jesus and cried out in desperate faith that he would come and heal his little girl. The woman with the issue of blood came up surreptitiously behind Jesus in the crowd just to touch his garment. And her faith made her well. And even when word had come that Jairus' daughter had died, Jesus says, "Do not fear, just keep believing." And his faith triumphed as the little girl was brought back from death. Faith is connected to the power of God. And faith is the way that you and I tap into. It is the way we become connected to the power of God. But is there anything that can stop this power? Is there anything that can hinder its forward progress? The answer is yes. It is unbelief. It is what Jesus encountered in the synagogue of Nazareth. Unbelief can bar the way to the mighty works of God. Unbelief is not only an assault at the character of Jesus Christ, it is not only an affront to the Son of God, but unbelief spells spiritual disaster for us as well. When we do not trust the Lord Jesus, we not only insult Him, we assault ourselves. You can see this in this passage, both in the way that unbelief manifests itself and in the way Jesus responds to it. Or very simply, the reaction of unbelief in verses 1 through 3 and the reaction to unbelief in verses 4 through 6. Now, this transition at the beginning of Mark chapter 6 takes Jesus from where he had been ministering in Capernaum, about 20 miles southwest, to the town of Nazareth. As we come to chapter 6 and verse 1, Mark swings the spotlight and shines it on Jesus as never before. He is the focal point here because it is he, Jesus, who went away from there, from Capernaum in northern Galilee. And it is he that came to his hometown and his disciples followed him. Jesus is at the forefront here. He is the focus. He was the focus of Jairus and the woman's faith in chapter 5. But he will also be the focus of the congregation in Nazareth's unbelief. Now, like a good rabbi in his day, his disciples follow him into the town. We don't know which day they arrived, but what we do know is that when the Sabbath came, Jesus went to the synagogue. This was his practice, wasn't it? It was his custom every Lord's Day, even though he was the Son of God, to place himself under the ministry of the Word, to place himself under the means of grace. Because we know that throughout his life, according to Luke 2:52, Jesus continued to grow, not just in stature, but in grace and in favor with God and man. Now, as a visiting teacher of some note now, Jesus is invited to speak to the congregation. There is a parallel account for this at the end of Matthew 13. And it's also possible that what Luke tells us in chapter 4 of his gospel relates the same event. If that's the case, we actually know the passage Jesus preached, Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, where he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to bring the binding up of the hearts for those who are broken, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." But even if that was another occasion, we do know how a synagogue service would have unfolded. Before the Lord spoke, the congregation would have heard the Shema. "Hear, O Israel," Deuteronomy 6:4, "the Lord our God, the Lord is one." The very heart of Israel's faith would have been used as a call to worship, to summon people into the presence of God, to turn their attention to the Lord God Almighty as the only true and living God. After the Shema would come the reading of the law, a passage from the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis through Deuteronomy, the Torah. That would have been followed by a reading from the Haftorah or the prophets. And this would have been typically a parallel passage, to one to support the other, much the way we try to read an Old Testament passage that will parallel the new that we're preaching from, or vice versa. Then after that, the reading of the two passages of Scripture would come a sermon. Now the point here is that the synagogue service was saturated with the reading and the teaching of God's truth. Scripture was at the forefront from the beginning to the end. And as Jesus sat there that day, and that would have been a rabbi's typical position in the synagogue, to sit as he taught, he would have opened up the Scriptures to the people and given them the unparalleled opportunity of not only hearing the Word from his very lips, but of embracing this Word with a hearty faith. Every time the Word of God is open, God is giving you an opportunity to grow in faith. Every time the Word of God is open, God is bidding you to know Him more deeply, more intimately, more fully. Every time the Word of God is open, God is calling you into a greater fellowship of joy and communion with Him. And that was what was happening to the congregation in Nazareth that day, as they heard the Word, as they heard, "Thus says the Lord." But they separated their hearing from real faith. We know that if we move on in the passage. At first, things seem to go well. You read in the first part of verse 2 how they reacted with an astonishment. And they raised three questions about Jesus and His teaching. When they heard Him, they were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things?" This is something else. We've never heard teaching like this. "What is the wisdom given to him?" We've not had another rabbi who has come, who has taken us so deeply into the Scriptures. And then the third question they ask, how are such mighty works done by His hands? You see, in their three questions, they recognize the ministry of Jesus as unique, wise, and powerful. And what better three descriptions are there of God's Word? What better three descriptions are there of the Gospel? As Jesus preached the Gospel of the Kingdom, He was preaching a unique message. I ask you, men and women, where else in the world will you go to find a message from God, a holy God, who says, you have offended me, you have broken my law, you have sinned against me, and you deserve eternal damnation? Rather than damning you, I love you so much that the punishment you deserve, I will take so that you might be forgiven. Where else will you hear that? Oh, you will hear that God is holy, that God is powerful, that God is angry with your sin and He is judgmental. He will judge and justice your sin. You will hear that you need to be in God's favor, but there will always be this little added message that somehow you need to do something to work your way into God's favor. That is always a hallmark of false teaching. It is always a hallmark of false religion that there is something you can do. Jesus paid most of it. Now you add your bit. That is not the Gospel. The uniqueness of the Gospel is Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but because He was willing to bear my sin in His own body on the tree, He washed it. It's white as snow. It's a unique message. It's a wise message. Although to the world it seems foolish. Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians 2, that the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But when God opens your mind, when He opens your eyes, you begin to see, no, that this is the very wisdom of God. And it is powerful. Jesus worked great miracles of power and authority. And He spoke great words of power and authority. And this Gospel, Paul assures us, is nothing less than that. It is the power of God unto salvation. Things seem to begin well for this congregation. They react to Jesus with wonder, with amazement, with astonishment. Then something happens. There is a transition that takes place between verses 2 and 3. Now, you can't exegete and interpret that little white space in your Bible between those two verses. But if you compare these two, you will see that something has clicked in the people's minds and hearts. You will see, as it were, their faces change. They go from wide-eyed wonderment to scowling frowns of unbelief. From questions of amazement to rhetorical questions that are laced with cynicism. Listen to what they ask in this third verse. Dodson paraphrase. Hey, wait a minute. That's in the Greek. Hey, wait a minute. Maybe that's in that little white space between verses 2 and 3. Isn't this the carpenter? Now, we could say a lot about carpenters, about their skills. They worked in wood and in stone, and they built buildings, and they mended farm equipment, and they were called upon for all kinds of projects and repairs. But what's the thrust of this question? Hey, that guy up there teaching, isn't he just a blue-collar worker? What's so special about him? Isn't his mother Mary? Now, a lot of interpreters will say this is proof that Joseph has already passed away because he's not mentioned in the passage. Let me tell you something. In Jewish culture, especially in the first century Jewish culture, Jesus would have still been known as the son of Joseph. You were known as the son of your father, whether he were living or dead. They called him the son of Mary as an insult. To be called the son of your mother was to call into question your parentage. This was a polite way, if you will, of saying a not so polite thing. Don't we know his brothers? I mean, aren't they James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? His sisters, aren't they still living here in Nazareth? They aren't named. We never have them named. Sorry, ladies. What's the gist of this? They are saying Jesus is just like one of us. Why should we listen to him? People in the congregation at Nazareth were displaying what our Lord had taught earlier in chapter 4. A rocky ground faith. They began initially with an emotional response that seems very positive. You see, when the Word of God is scattered on rocky ground, it immediately sprouts and seems to have great life in it. But because it doesn't have depth of earth, when the sun comes out, it wilts, it withers, and it dies. And the sun of their pride and the sun of their envy came out and shone down upon that congregation. And their wonderment was turned to offense because their amazement met their unbelief. That's how the congregation reacted to Jesus. But how did he react to them? He doesn't seem surprised at all, does he? He said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." This is not a quotation from the Old Testament. We might be tempted to think that at first. Although it is an adage, it is a maxim or a proverb that well summarizes many incidences in the Old Testament. We read one of them this morning. Jeremiah was to go to his hometown in Anathoth. Was Jeremiah appreciated in his hometown? Not any more than Jesus was. The people said to him, "You prophesy to us in the name of the Lord, and you will die at our hand." Why? Because a prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. People despise hearing the truth from someone they know well. People despise hearing the truth from someone they know well. Why is that? One reason is pride. Hey, we know him. Who does he think he is? This upstart teacher? He thinks he's some scholar when he is nothing but a common, ordinary day laborer? He just thinks he's better than anybody else. Have you ever heard that when you've tried to talk to someone about the Lord? You just think you're better than everybody else. Why do people despise hearing the truth from someone they know well? Well, in addition to their pride, there's envy. A prophet does have honor. He is sometimes looked up to as wise and powerful as Jesus was. And those who do not have that honor, those who are not getting the accolades that the teacher is getting, end up despising the teaching. Pride and envy get in the way. Now, it's a common experience, isn't it, that the closer you are to something, the more difficult it is to appreciate it. Let's all pretend this morning that we are fabulously wealthy and we have decided to purchase an original Rembrandt to hang in our living room. Now, if you did that, I dare say the first week that you hung that picture in your home, you would hardly leave your living room. I mean, you'd get up before breakfast and you'd go in and look at it, admire it. After lunch, you would go in, have a cup of coffee, and just think how beautiful it is. After dinner, you wouldn't want to watch TV. So, let's go look at the painting. You would do that maybe for the first week or two. Then after that, a few times a week, you would walk through the living room and pause for a moment, admire its beauty and smile, go on your way. Pretty soon, it would just become that painting. Now, none of us are wealthy enough to own original Rembrandts. But haven't we done the same thing? A car? Clothes with a tool or with a toy? Haven't we done the same thing with a person? Haven't we grown close to our spouse and let that familiarity, rather than warming our relationship, rather than invigorating our relationship, let those little things, those little niggly things that she does, get on our nerves and breed contempt? Closer you are to something, often the more difficult it is to appreciate. That's the way the people at Nazareth thought about it. He's just too common. He's just too well known. Yet they did not understand that that was actually the beauty of the Lord Jesus. And that was actually at the root of His success as our Redeemer. He did not come down from heaven in a golden chariot, wielding a golden sword to do battle with the devil. But He came as a common person, like you and me, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. He came as a real human being who knew the ins and outs of everyday living, who knew what it was to have calluses on His hand, who knew what it was to go through the hardship of daily toil and labor, to know what it was to suffer in His body so that He might bleed and die for you and for me. They failed to see that what they despised as all too common and familiar was actually at the heart of His person and work, the heart of His gospel. What Jesus tells us here in verse 4, the prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and his own household, explains why it is often so difficult for us to witness to family. It's difficult because of pride, ours and theirs. We don't want them to think we're foolish. And often our family members will turn a deaf ear to us because, oh, it's just Dad on about that religious stuff again. Pride. Unlike Jesus, Our own sins and failures get in the way, don't they? It inhibits us because, well, who knows us better than our family? Who knows our failures? Who knows our sins? But in both cases, we fail to reckon with the very issue that the men and women of Nazareth failed to recognize. And that is the truthfulness of the message. And in spite of the common familiarity of the messenger, in spite of, in our cases, the weaknesses and the failures, the Word of God is still the truth of God, and it is still the power of God, and it is still the means that God uses to accomplish His will. You will see that Jesus not only responded to them by explaining their unbelief, but He tells us that there is a limitation set by it. I think verse 4 is fairly easy to understand. We have grown tired of what we know best. But when you come to verse 5, it's absolutely astounding. In fact, I think if verse 5 were not in the Holy Bible, none of us would have the temerity to say it. Look at what Mark writes. And Jesus could do no mighty work there. Note his words very carefully. He does not say, and Jesus would do no mighty work. That is not what it says. It says, and Jesus could do no mighty work. The verb is to be able to. And it's negated. Now, like all statements, this has to be placed in its context. Look at the last half of verse 5. Except this, he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. This tells us that the meaning of the first half of verse 5 cannot be that there was somehow an inherent impairment to the power of Jesus. It's not as though unbelief were a kind of spiritual kryptonite. And once Jesus confronted it, he shrank back, helpless to do anything else. But unbelief does produce a situation in which the Son of God cannot work. Listen to me carefully. When Jesus came and began to perform miracles, He did not come as a showman. What we have seen displayed in the Gospel of Mark is not a circus act for the amusement and the entertainment of the crowds. When Jesus did His miracles, they were intended to substantiate and to illustrate the message of the kingdom He was preaching. Is this message true? Look at the signs that follow. What is this message of the kingdom? That the kingdom of God has drawn near in the person of Jesus. Repent and believe in Him. And when the kingdom comes in its fullness, it will be a place where there is no death, where there is no disease, where there are no demons. That's why Jesus did miracles. The people who share in this kingdom are those who repent of their sins and trust in Him alone. Repent and believe the gospel. That was His first message. Therefore, to do great signs where both Jesus and His message were rejected would have been a mockery to both. Jesus could not do a mighty work there because He would not mock the power of God or the message of God? Now, this happened when Christ was present on earth, when the people were watching Him do these wonders and hearing from His very lips these words. But is this still true today? Does unbelief still hinder the work of God? You can be sure that it does. Unbelief will keep you out of heaven. It will condemn you forever. We have these words in John 3:18. He that believes on Christ is not condemned. But he that believes not is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God. It is by grace that you are saved through faith. The word to the Philippian jailer from the Apostle Paul was, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But if you will not believe, you will be damned. Unbelief hinders the work of God because, as Hebrews 11:6 tells us, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Without faith, brothers and sisters, we will not see conversions through the ministry of this church. Without faith, we will not see broken marriages restored. We will not see wayward children reclaimed. We will not see answers to our prayers. We will not see revival. Because from beginning to end, the Scriptures call for us to believe. Faith opens the door of blessing. And unbelief bars it. I wonder this morning, are you hindering the work of God in your life? What is it this morning that God is challenging you to trust Him for? What is it that He's calling you to do? What is it that He has placed in front of you and you say, Lord, no, please don't. Please, Lord, I don't want to walk down that path. I don't want to confront that issue. I don't want to have that challenge. I don't want that calling on my life. It's too hard. It's too difficult. What's He calling you to this morning? What's He challenging you to trust Him for? Why are you not trusting Him this morning? What is there in Jesus that you find untrustworthy? Are you afraid to trust Him? Are you afraid of what He can't do? Or are you afraid of what He will do? The last reaction of Jesus is found in the first half of verse 6. Astonishment. He marveled at their unbelief. We're told twice in the Gospels that Jesus marveled at the faith of someone. Both times it's actually the account of the centurion whose servant was healed. Jesus marveled at his faith, but he marvels here at their unbelief. I wonder, when Christ looks at your heart, does He marvel? Is He amazed at how much you trust in Him? Or in how much you don't? Folks, let's not make this complicated. Why was the centurion's faith so remarkable? It was because it was so simple and childlike. You see, this man came to Jesus and said, I have a servant who is sick. Will you please heal him? Jesus says, yes. And the centurion says to him, listen, Lord, you don't even have to come to my house. Because you see, I am a soldier. I am a man under authority, and I am a man who is in a position of authority over 100 soldiers. And I understand something about this. Because I say to one, go, and he goes. I say to another, come, and he comes. I say to another, jump, and on the way up he asks, how high, sir? Jesus, I recognize your authority. Say the word. It was that simple. He recognized and he relied upon the authority and power of the Son of God. Now, the unbelief at Nazareth was just as simple and just as straightforward. They heard the word of God. And they said, no. What will you say this morning to Jesus?